Well, good morning again, and welcome to Resurrection Church. Almost said welcome back, but I'm the one that's coming back after 2 weeks of being gone. Ted and I were in Rwanda for just under 2 weeks. It's good to be back. Want to say thank you to everybody who held down the fort while we were gone, who prepared breakfast. I got to see the pictures of the men cooking in the kitchen for the women on the breakfast that was hosted. I believe that was February the 10th, so thank you for that. Thank you to people who helped organize the Winter Jam concert. I think we had 13 people that went to Raleigh PNC Arena for Winter Jam and that continued to serve and to pray and to worship while we were gone. Thank you for that. I'd like to welcome my mom and dad, Owen and Anita, here this morning. Get the joy of their presence coming to visit with us and just having some good time and family and meals together. So welcome to them as well. If you wonder who the new couple is on the front row there, that's my mom and dad. Well, going to Rwanda, in many ways, I've told people, felt like a trip I had been planning for 20 years. I first joined the Anglican Church in 2004, and there was a steady drumbeat. If you were here in 2004, you remember the drumbeat. It was Rwanda, 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 Rwanda. We had just come, they had just come through the genocide in 1994, and as early as 98, 99, 2000, within 5 years, they were saying, how can we help you? You're struggling in America. The church in America is struggling. How can we help you? We're still burying the bodies. We're still finding the mass graves. We're still recovering from a million some people killed, but how can we help you? And by the way, when they said that, they got punished because the Episcopal Church in the United States says, cutting off your money, you can't help those Anglicans. We don't like those Anglicans. They believe the Bible too much. Cutting off your money. So they got the double whammy of a genocide and then losing their funding from the Episcopal Church. So I've been hearing Rwanda, 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 but I was always the person who stayed home and took care of the church while other groups and teams went. So I never went myself. I was happy to do that, to serve. Other people were excited to go. I thought maybe I would get to go sometime, some 1 year I would get to go. Well, you all made it possible for Ted and I to go on a mini sabbatical as part of a 2 week sabbatical out of 4 weeks that I was taking, and it was an amazing experience. So y'all know I like show and tell. We've got a couple of props up here. They were amazingly gracious people. I think Ted and I put on 4 or 5 extra pounds while we were there. We joked with the women, our wives are going to say to us when we get home, what happened to you all? They just fed us so, so well. They gave us gifts. They gave us a map of Rwanda with one side, a map of Africa on the other side as a gift to our congregation. We'll put that probably on one of the credenzas there. They gave us gifts, personal and church gifts. That's a picture in front of St. Paul's Cathedral. On Sunday, last Sunday morning, they invited me to preach at St. Paul's Cathedral, which was an amazing privilege and honor. Probably 400 or 500 people there, I would guess. Two services combined into one and just packed it out. And by the afternoon time, they had the picture printed and on a hard board to give as a gift by the afternoon when we met with the bishop. In addition to that, I bought some gifts to give to our church. This is a gift of a lavabo bowl cruet tree carved, hand-carved in Rwanda, that we will now use when we pour the water in the lavabo bowl. And I say, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. That's the prayer that I pray as I wash my hands. We will now do that with wood cut from Rwanda, hand carved from Rwanda, the land of genocide, as we pray for clean hands and a pure heart. That's for the table team. By the way, Gresham, I've already let Gresham know that. And then this is going to be for the prayer team. We have a carved statue of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, which we will put in the prayer room from Rwanda, hand-carved for you all to meditate on as Jesus, the Good Shepherd, cares for us. And then for the catechesis room, we have a wooden icon, hand-carved of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that we will have for the kids to meditate on in the prayer room. We'll have a slideshow to share next week, but that's just a few of the lavish gifts and graces and hospitality that they showed us. But starting off this morning, I want to share with you the story of a pastor named Pastor Eric Mwizerwa, Mwizerwa, M-W-I-Z-E-R-W-A. You can look him up on YouTube. He's got a 24-minute testimony seen by, I think, something like 54,000, maybe 70,000 people. He was selected by the government last year. The government selects one person in April, which is Genocide Remembrance Month, to share their testimony. Out of the whole country, this is the man who was chosen, and he was our driver. They chose him to be our driver. He is also Archbishop Collini's nephew. He is the We said, "Do you know Archbishop Collini?" He laughed and said, "He is my uncle." So that's the guy that started us in the U.S. was Emmanuel Collini. We got to ride around in the car with his nephew. That's who they chose to be our tour guide and our driver. So we had gone to the museums. We saw the pictures of the genocide. I had read about the genocide. Ted obviously knew a lot about the genocide. But now we got to sit in the car with somebody who lived through the genocide at age 14. And he told us a story, which I'm going to share with you, and you can go look it up on YouTube. It's in Kenya, Rwandan, so you'd have to translate it. But in the story, his dad was a pastor. During the genocide, people fled wherever they could flee, universities, stadiums, churches, and basically wherever they fled became a trap, a death trap. 50,000 people killed after they fled to a university for safety. 10,000 people killed after they fled to a stadium for safety. Churches just butchered. So you have pastors who betrayed their people. "Hey, militia, the guys are in here. I've got them. We'll lock them in. Come on and kill them." And then you have people who kill their pastors. So this man remembers his mother being killed in the church building when the attack came. Some people escaped. He remembers hiding under the bodies, trying to play dead. Then he escaped into the woods and hid in the fields for 2 weeks while people hunted him, and he listened to their voice and he heard God's voice say, "Move, they're coming to get you here. Move, they're coming to get you here." He lived, he survived. After the genocide was over, his father was a pastor, and the bishop sent his father back to the church where his family was killed, where his mother was killed, sent him back to that church. His father wanted to be faithful, so he was back at the church there. In the course of serving that church, somebody who still held grudges against him as a Tutsi man poisoned four of his children, killed four of his children, and tried to poison the father. The father recovered and survived. Four of the children died. The bishop said, "I'm sorry, I should not have sent you back to the church where they killed your wife." And his father, the pastor, said, "What does it matter now? My children are already dead. I will continue serving here." He stayed there for 17 years. Earned the respect of the community, and is now a respected leader within the community where his family was killed. And so he's telling us this story. Our jaws, we're driving in the car, our jaws are on the floor. We cannot believe it. And so I began to imagine this question. What am I going to say to this country? They've invited me to speak to them. They've invited me to preach in one of their cathedrals. What am I going to say to this country? Put yourself in my shoes. Please come speak to us. Please stand up here and speak to us. What are you going to say to this country? What are you going to say to people who've been through this? We don't have money to rebuild the church. We're poor. We've cleaned out the blood. Please come back in and worship in the place where your family members were killed. We'll be okay now. We have a security guard out front. Security guards everywhere in Rwanda. It's going to be okay. Come back in. I know your mom was killed right over there. I know your uncle was killed right over there. I know you killed somebody right over there. But come on back into the building, y'all. The blood is cleaned out. What are you going to say to those people? What do you have to say? Do you know what I told them? I told them our name. I told them our name. I gave them your picture, and I told them the story of our name. I told them about resurrection. So you're going to get to hear this morning the sermon I preached to Rwanda, who went through a million people being killed with primitive farm tools and machetes at their own hand. You're going to get to hear that sermon. The Lord taught me a lesson 15 years ago. We oftentimes don't go looking for lessons from the Lord, but the Lord likes to use hardship to teach us things, even when we don't expect to learn or think we need to learn. He likes to use hardship to teach us things. So in 2009, I had been married for 8 years. My wife and I were not able to have children until after 9 years of marriage. this made her very sad, and they can resonate with this deeply in Rwanda because children are deeply valued. At the same time, we were going through difficulties in our marriage relationship. We would talk and have an argument even when we didn't want to have an argument. We somehow found a way to have an argument over the silliest little things, the pen, the cup, the grass, the whatever. We found a way to have an argument even when we didn't want to have an argument. That wasn't going well either. And then at the same time, I was leading a church as a pastor for the first time, and the church was slowly dying. Nothing terrible happened. I just wasn't that good enough of a leader maturity-wise. The group was very diverse. The center couldn't hold, and we just ran out of money. Just didn't have money to keep the doors open. So we decided, well, it was a church plant. We tried, and it died. That was very humbling, humiliating, and painful as a first-time leader who'd gone to seminary and raised money to lead that ministry. In the course of these three different things happening among all the other responsibilities of life, I did a lot of praying. I said, Lord, help. I need help. This is getting hard. I said, Lord, what are you doing? Hey, I'm over here. Did a lot of praying. Lord, where are you? Psalm 13 was a big one. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? You read Psalm 13. It's a good psalm of lament. And the Lord did not answer. The Lord did not answer. Did not answer the prayers. And then one day, I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, which says this. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about a very hard experience he went through in Asia, a near-death experience where perhaps he was being hunted. He was kind of public enemy number one in a lot of places, and here's what he says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. We knew it was over. We knew we were going to die. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death in your heart. Bam, put down the gavel. You're already dead, man. You're a dead man walking. Felt we had received the sentence of death in our hearts. Punchline. But this happened. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who, what? Raises the dead. There it is. All this happened. We despaired of life. We felt the sentence of death in our hearts. Why? So that we might not rely on ourselves, but be desperate for that God who raises the dead. There's the God point. Now that he has your attention, there's the point. Stop relying on yourself. Start relying on God who raises the dead. You're that hopeless. I'm that hopeless. You're dead already. You need somebody to raise you. Praise God, he's in the resurrection business. So I began to wonder and reflect on this verse that Paul is saying that he went through incredible hardship. He went through incredible despair, but that despair and that hardship had a purpose. The purpose was this. God was teaching Paul not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And this morning, I would like to tell you how God raises three people from the dead. I would like to tell you how God raises his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. I'd like to tell you how God raises the apostle Paul from the dead. And then I'd like to tell you how God plans to raise you and me from the dead. Let's begin with how God raises his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Listen to Jesus' own words from Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have your mind on the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Matthew 16, 21 through 25. So when Peter hears that Jesus is going to die on the cross in Jerusalem, Peter is very upset. And understandably so. He's just declared that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah, by definition, is the King of Israel that's going to live forever. You can't declare Jesus the Messiah and then hear Jesus say he's going to die. Those two things cannot fit. They don't work. They don't go together. You're one or the other. But Jesus is about to introduce a new power into the world. Jesus has come to introduce a new power into the world, and that is the power to raise the dead. And therefore, he rebukes Peter. You don't understand, Peter. I can still be the Messiah if I die, and then I'm resurrected from the dead. You just haven't wrapped your mind around yet what's about to happen. But I see it, even though you don't. Get behind me, Satan. We're going to the cross. Now, the cross in Jesus' day was a very bad thing. I've studied how the Romans kill people. First, they strip them naked. You're crucified naked. Second, they choose the biggest highway they can find with the biggest amount of pedestrian and other traffic to make you a billboard for Roman power. You're crucified on Hope Mills Road, if it's in Hope Mills. You're crucified on Skybow Road, if it's Fayetteville. That's where the Romans are going to crucify you. It's going to be slow and painful. Your hands are nailed, your feet are nailed. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Romans chose to crucify 2,000 Jews at the same time, lining the street with them like Christmas lights on telephone poles, because they chose to take part in a rebellion. I'm going to make an example out of you. Folks, this is what happens when you choose to rise up against Rome. In other words, the cross was the definition of failure for wannabe kings and rebels. It was specially reserved for the enemies of Rome who chose to challenge their power, which is why they put above Jesus' cross the King of the Jews. Get it? He thought he was a king till we crucified him. Now he knows better. Put it in three languages. Why did they have to put it in three languages? Busy road. Busy road. Need lots of people to be able to read what we want you to see on our billboard. So you can see now why Peter is rightly upset. You can understand now why Peter's upset. He doesn't want his Messiah to die, especially in this way. Especially not this way, Jesus. And you can also see why we don't want to die, can't you? You can see why we don't want our comfort to die. We don't want our money to die. We don't want our dreams to die, our relationship, our reputation. All fear is ultimately fear of death. Tell me what you're afraid of, and then I'll help you discover what you're afraid of dying underneath that fear. All fear is ultimately a fear of death. You're afraid of something dying. I was afraid of my reputation dying when the church was going through slow motion decline. But Jesus is introducing a new power to raise the dead, and therefore he tells Peter and his disciples and us, take up your cross and follow me. There is absolutely no point in taking up your cross unless you're guaranteed a victory on the other side. There is no redeeming value in the cross until Jesus conquers it and is raised from the dead. Now the cross takes on new meaning. So how does God raise Paul from the dead? Well, Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what Paul says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. There it is again. God, he raises the dead, not ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed and confused, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down. They experienced that in Rwanda. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Punchline. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, Paul had a hard life, but he also had an amazingly fruitful life. For example, he was struck down, but he was not destroyed. He was confused and perplexed emotionally, but he was not in despair. Now, how in the world can a man be struck down and confused, but still be full of joy and hope and singing in prison and tell everybody else to rejoice in the Lord always? How can those two things add up? The answer comes in verse 10. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, so that, causal relationship, we may also carry in our body the life of Jesus. Now think for a moment of all the things that tried to keep Jesus in the ground. First, there was the cross that killed him. Then there was the tomb where they laid him. Then there was the stone that they rolled over the tomb to keep him inside and to keep wild animals out. Then there was the seal, the lock that they put on the stone because they were afraid that somebody might try to rob the body. Then there were the soldiers that they put in front of the tomb, the stone, to keep Jesus sealed in there. Then there was the money that they paid the soldiers when they found out there had been a missing body report. Here, say there was a stolen body, don't say anything about resurrection. All these things, one on top of the other, tried to keep Jesus in the ground. But the power of God defeated them all. The soldiers were falling down like dead men. The stone was rolled away. The seal was broken. The money didn't matter. The gospel went forward anyway. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he is saying to us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in my body, Paul says, and it's at work in your body if you're holding on to Jesus and on to his death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this is the call and the secret of the Christian life. Death with Jesus, then resurrection with Jesus. Death with Jesus, then resurrection with Jesus. It's like breathing. Death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. It's like a heartbeat. Death, resurrection. Death. It's the rhythm of the Christian life. I used to be afraid of failure, afraid of being hurt, afraid of bad things happening. Now I know that those things are still painful, but I am no longer afraid of them. After all, if I'm hurt, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to heal me. That's the power of Jesus. If bad things happen, what's God going to do? He's going to bring justice and hope in some kind of mysterious way. If I fall down, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to raise me up. God gives us little tastes of resurrection now in this life, and then ultimate resurrection at his return when we receive our new glorified body that will never die, be sick, suffer pain again. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth where there's the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. That was an interesting verse to meditate on in Rwanda. The tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So, brothers and sisters, how does the Bible teach you and me to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection? We'll finish with three specific ways that you and I are called to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. Number one, we are called to crucify our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul says. So that causal relationship, Jesus' resurrection can come about in us. His resurrection righteousness, his resurrection fruit. Isn't this what we say and celebrate in baptism? I was crucified with Christ in baptism so I could be raised from the dead with Jesus in my baptism. Isn't this what we're doing throughout our daily Christian life? Paul says, I die daily. Jesus says, I believe it's in Luke, take up your cross daily. When my wife and I were going through a hard time, there were things in me that needed to die. There were things in her that needed to die. There was selfishness. There was laziness. There was fear. There was anger. Those things needed to die so that peace and maturity and joy could be resurrected. It became clear after the fact. It was very painful at the time. But in retrospect, it became clear what Jesus was doing. It wasn't confusing anymore. I'm getting to participate in Jesus' own death and resurrection being played out in my marriage, in your friendships, in our parenting, in our grandparenting, in our whatever it may be. Number one, we crucify sin by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus' resurrection righteousness can be manifested in our life. Number two, Christians are called to voluntarily serve others so that other people can experience resurrection. We are called to voluntarily serve and lay down our lives. Does that language sound familiar? Lay down our life for others so that they can experience resurrection. Here's how Paul puts it. Death is at work in me, but life is at work in you. I'm getting stoned so you can hear the gospel. I'm getting shipwrecked so you can be saved. I'm getting whipped and beaten so that you can learn how to love one another through the power of Christ at work in you. Death is at work in me so that life can be at work in you. It's the playing out of death and resurrection now spreading to the congregation. So when a mother lays down her life and cares for her child, she is in some senses dying so that that child can receive life. When a husband serves and humbles himself and cares for his family and loves his spouse as Christ loves the church, he is dying, Ephesians 5 says, so that his family and his wife and his children can experience resurrection. When a friend mourns for those around them, as Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for what? For they will be comforted. Mourning, what are you mourning? Oftentimes some form of death. I've lost something, something's dying, something's painful. What's the promise? Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. So when you voluntarily do that for another person, we don't know how or when or where, but Jesus promises to bring resurrection out of voluntarily laying down our lives. And this requires discernment. It requires discernment. I call this death and resurrection ethics. Ethics are huge in Rwanda. Values are huge. Ethics, 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 ethics. Teach ethics in our schools. This cannot happen again. We cannot have another genocide. Ethics, ethics. Great, let's talk about ethics. Death and resurrection ethics. Learn how to lay down your life voluntarily. Discern it. You're not forced to do this. Should I be married or not be married? It's got to be discerned, Paul says. Should I receive money or not receive money from the churches? I choose not to. I can if I want to, but I choose not to. What's Paul doing? Voluntarily laying down his life as an example to the churches. He works with his hands to teach the church how to work with his hands. Voluntarily laying down his life. And then the third and the hardest way we participate in Jesus' death and resurrection is this. Involuntary suffering. Now we're going to hit the nerve in Rwanda. Involuntary suffering. Why is this the hardest? It is the hardest because life is good. Life is a gift from God. Life is to be protected. Jesus heals people. He doesn't make people sick. They come to him for healing. They don't come to him for sickness. They come to him for their child to live, not their child to die. And these are all good things. But when we suffer and die, even though we don't want to, God's resurrection power comes to bear even here. How do we know this? Jesus didn't want to die. Please, Father, take this cup away from my lips. I don't want it. I don't want it. Involuntary. But not my will, but your will be done. So he did participate, but he didn't want that. He didn't go looking. He wasn't giddy about the cross. Paul didn't want to be stoned. He didn't want to be beaten. He didn't want to be ridiculed. He didn't want all the things that happened to him. And yet even when they did, there was confidence. I'll be raised on the third day. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus tells them off to their face at his trial. You'll get to see me again when I'm raised from the dead. He knew what was coming. I didn't want my church to die. I didn't sign up for that. I wasn't excited about that. I was scared to death of that. We didn't want to not have children for 9 years. That wasn't voluntary. But when it happens, we take a deep breath. We grieve. We mourn. We say, Lord, bring your resurrection even in this death. Lord, bring resurrection to Rwanda even after 1 million people were slaughtered. That's the power of the gospel right there. Hey, brothers and sisters, how is the death and resurrection of Jesus at work in you today? How is it work in me today? What in your heart, what in my heart needs to be put to death by the Holy Spirit? What in your heart, what in my heart needs to be raised from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit by Jesus? We don't know how resurrection is going to happen. We don't know when or where, but we do know this. There is absolutely nothing that could keep Jesus buried in the ground. And if you are holding on to Jesus, there's nothing that's going to keep you or me in the ground either. That's how big and powerful this new power of resurrection is in our life. What did I tell the people of Rwanda? I told them our name. I told them our name. Let's pray.